Okay, pull out your outline and then open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. By way of review, we looked last week at where the disciples were and the others that were with them, and then what happened when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. We read through the rest of the chapter, but we only got through about verse 4, I think. But I wanted to add something. I was trying to remember last week about the first fruits, and I didn't write it down. Left it kind of incomplete. What was the first fruits offering? We talked about that a little bit last week. But what did it come from? When they gave a first fruits offering, what was it that they were offering to God?
The best.
Or the first fruits. Yeah, it was considered that was the best. They had to produce. They had to give him the best of what was of that first harvest. So it was a thanksgiving for that early harvest. But what else about first fruits? What was the expectation?
There was more to come.
There was more to come. That's right. And that a bountiful harvest would come from the bounty of that first fruit. That was the rest of the idea there, in that the fact that this is occurring on Pentecost, which was the sacrifice of the first fruits, it's not only the offering of those that are first to believe, but it's a promise of more to come from all of the different areas that we talked about last week, and we'll go into more of that this week. So in a sense, it's a, if you use the old word, it's a an earnest, or it's a down payment on what is to follow. And Luke is very clearly making that allusion in there. I don't have any more outlines, I'm sorry.
So, we have an extra.
And then, really quickly, turn to Ephesians 11, chapter 1, 11 through 13. Randy probably has this memorized, but and hopefully he'll develop this. But Paul actually makes this allusion here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. We have another outline if you need it back there. Okay, Francesca, read verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 1.
Okay. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory.
And then if you read the next verse, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Who did they hear that word from? Those that were the first fruits. Now, I'm sure Randy's going to develop that further, but that's a definite allusion to those that first believed and the blessing that came because of that and also from that. If you have any more to add to that, that would be great. But it's an interesting, fascinating that it happens on Pentecost and all of that is happening. And here, the great symbology of all of that. Go ahead.
Yeah, you are setting things up for what I'm preaching on today, but I'm focusing basically just on the concept of seal and down payment as they relate to adoption. So, but I do have reference to Acts 2.
Okay. In your outline, turn to the second page. We got down to point 2, subsection G. And we were talking about last week toward the end what it must have been like for the apostles, the disciples, and those that were in the room to have that, what sounded like a mighty rushing wind, or we talked about it being a violent breath. And last week, even just before church started, Ruth sneezed and Tom said, "Violent breath." We were over here giggling. And the question there's a little bit more background that you would need, but if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, Luke, if you could have that, and then Stu, John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. In Ezekiel 1, there's two verses there, verse 4 and verse 24. The question is, why, especially in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit, were these signs necessary?
Okay, verse 4.
Uh-huh.
"As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal." And then verse 24. "And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings."
Okay. And then?
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
So you have already God's Word describing Himself. Almost every time you see a description of God making some sort of appearance, there's fire, there's an awesomeness. Isaiah describes with different words almost the same thing that Ezekiel describes twice, that there's the fire, that there's this awesome sound that is there, that it's moving in a way that obviously isn't controlled by anything earthly. And then you have Jesus' promise about the wind and what it does, trying to describe what happens with the Spirit and how it works. John's promise that Jesus would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. And now you have this happening in the room, an awesome sound. They're apparently coming from heaven, so loud, as we talked about last week, that it may have even set up some harmonics with the stones. So you've got this awesome sound, and then you've got the flaming tongues of fire, and then they start speaking about the wonderful praises of God. And remember Jesus' promise about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will testify about who? About me. That's right. So all of this is happening probably in a very short amount of time, but they know their word well enough that they're probably saying, "Oh, it's happening again. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha, all of those things, it's happening right in front of them while they're in this room." What was the total significance of the signs for the apostles and the other in the house? Now, I've got some allusions there, and if you know Old Testament history, we just talked about the wind, we talked about the fire, its relation to the tabernacle and the temple, that the God's fire would come down on the tabernacle. The fire also led them at night. We talked about the 70 elders who were given a share of the Spirit, and that they began to do something very similar to what is describing there. And then the last allusion has to do with something that was called Babel. What was the Tower of Babel?
Can we try to go again? All the men of different areas tried to go the tower.
Yeah, that's an interesting description. Were they in obedience to God? No. They were trying to gather together to build a tower and make a name for themselves. Had the languages been disrupted yet?
Mm-mm.
No. But just prior to that, you have a table of nations, right? Moses gives who came from where, from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and where all of the nations eventually came from. And remember that he's writing during the time when children of Israel have already come out of Egypt, and so it's very likely that they were saying, well, where do the Hittites come from? Where do the Egyptians come from? Where do the Elamites come from? Where do these Philistines come from? Where do the giants come from? Moses, through God's Holy Spirit, tells us where they all came from. But then right after that, here's these people who have one language, and they're trying to build this thing, and God comes down and says, hey, if they can do this, there isn't anything that they can't do. And so he disrupts their languages. In a sense, it's a way to stop the progress of sin, but it also intentionally slows down the progress of technology. Now here we have Pentecost. We know that from all of the areas where the Jews had been scattered, now there's a representative body back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. And they all speak different languages because they've grown up in all of these different countries. They have their native language. F.F. Bruce points out that even though they had their native language, everybody that was east of Jerusalem would have probably spoken some form of Aramaic, as well as the ones that were around Palestine. And then those that were to the west were probably knowledgeable of some form of Greek. So when we talk about them speaking in different tongues, we're not talking about them hearing something that would have been a common language for them, because they say we hear each of these things in our own native language or our own tongue. God is graciously reversing Babel and bringing together these nations with these representatives. All of that scattering is now being brought back in. And if you read the whole book of Joel, God actually promises that he's going to bring in from the disparate areas where they had been spread out, he's going to bring them back and give them blessing. Interesting.
Yeah, it is.
Now, a side note to that, we are living in today's age where, because of technology, Babel has actually been reversed. You can speak to somebody in another country, and via the use of the internet, there's what we would think of as an international translator. You don't need to speak Chinese now to talk to somebody in Chinese. You don't have to be Russian in order to talk to somebody in Russia that may be in the United States. The translation is possible, and in that sense, Babel has also now been reversed by human technology. Interesting.
I just wonder how accurate those international translators are. Have you ever read instructions from something made in China and it's translated into English? And you carefully read the instructions, and it makes some kind of sense, but you can tell that the syntax isn't exactly right, and this word sometimes means that, but in the normal usage it would never mean that into the context in which they placed it. It's really funny to do that.
Oh yeah.
Frustrating if you're trying to put something together, right. But funny if you just want to read something funny.
Randy, you read the instructions?
I've noticed on some of them they just give up on trying to translate and they put little pictures in there. And I'm trying to figure out what the pictures are.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, that's where we're at with technology. Mankind is now reversing Babel. God here 2,000 years ago spiritually is reversing Babel and allowing all these people to hear the wonderful works of God in their own language, which is exactly what Jesus promised would happen through the Holy Spirit. So as exciting as the time that we're living in right now, it was equally back then. And the disciples are going, wow. And then the multitudes also going, whoa, this is really wonderful and weird. And we'll take a look at their reaction in just a minute. Francesca and Randy will have better knowledge of this, but Luke, in the Greek, uses the same word for the tongues that came on top of them. He also uses the same word for when they spoke in different tongues. The word is glossa. And knowing the particular nature of Ruth, of Luke, and how careful he was, I don't think that's a coincidence. He's making a word play here very intentionally so the people understand, oh, we've got tongues of fire. Now they're speaking in different tongues. We wouldn't get that if we just read the English, but it comes across. And I don't read Greek. It was just that the commentators made that observation. Now, Luke asked this question last week. Were the tongues only for the apostles, or did they rest on all of the house?
Oh, yeah. I wanted to be apostles, but I
right.
didn't necessarily have proof for it.
Well, we know the apostles were. But remember last week when we read from Joel, and we'll look at that again. What's the inference there that Peter is making?
Well,
on whom would the Holy Spirit fall upon, and what would happen, and specifically who? Besides believers.
Sons and daughters, young men.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Maidservants.
All flesh.
Men serving.
And I think part of the astonishment of the crowd is that they're seeing all of these different classes, ages, male and female. They're all doing this. And I think that's what's astounding. And that's why Peter is able with confidence to say, hey, this is what Jesus, this is what the Lord promised. You're seeing it happen right in front of you. If it was just happening to the men.
Here we go again.
Yeah. But that it's happening to all of them is pretty remarkable. And then the fact that they said that they were drunk would even be more remarkable. Aside from the fact it was early in the morning, but they have all of them, all different ages, all drunk at the same time, doing the very same thing. It's almost like, that's a pretty silly accusation here. Yes?
Is this a time where prophecy, you know, they say that two sides of it, forth tell and foretell? In other words, that prophets of old saw things the rest of us didn't, heard things the rest of us didn't, and went on to say it. And now we all have all the scripture, and we have the experience, and we say as a common body what we believe, what we read. And I was just thinking if maybe this is part of that transition.
Well,
say prophecy of old to prophecy of new.
Yeah, I think we're definitely in a transition here, but I think what is exciting and what Peter's trying to relate is that that which God had promised is happening right in front of your eyes. And that has implications historically, because if you read the whole chapter, the whole book of Joel, Joel is describing two types of judgment. One of them is from the grasshoppers, and he's very descriptive about what these grasshoppers are doing, these locusts, and what happens because of that. But he also is describing a second time of judgment, which is even worse in a way. And within all of that judgment, there's a promise of restoration. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And there's a promise that that isn't ever going to happen again. And then right after all of those promises, there's a severe judgment that falls upon the nations. So you've got three different levels of judgment that Joel is talking about here. And these people would have been aware of the prophecy in Joel. And then when Peter says, be saved from this wicked generation, you get that very clearly when you read the book of Joel, that these people are being snatched out of a wicked generation, both within Israel and without. And, I mean, can you imagine, we're jumping a little ahead, but can you imagine their thought of being fully convinced by the Holy Spirit and God's Word that the Messiah that they had looked forward to, they had actually killed? That isn't just spiritually devastating, that's emotionally devastating. And the only conclusion that you can come from that is God is very angry. And so it was a time of transition. They were seeing all of that at different levels, all at the same time. And I think when we get to the end, and we'll talk about that later, the multitude is saying, oh my goodness, there is something worse than locusts. And we did it. That would be enough to make any, and the fact that, I mean, what solution is there when you've killed the anointed one of God?
In fact, they ask, what do we do?
That's right. Total despair. Okay, we mentioned this really briefly last week. I don't want to go into great detail because we did that whole study on the Holy Spirit. But what is the difference between the sign of tongues at Pentecost and the gift of tongues that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14? And this is a really simple answer. What's the difference between the two? In the Corinthian church, what was needed if someone spoke in tongues?
An interpreter.
Here on Pentecost, it's not needed at all. They are hearing it in their own language. There's no interpretation necessary.
Because they hear it in their own language.
Right. Now, when I was a little kid and I thought of this, I thought, okay, were they actually speaking Hebrew and they were just hearing it in the Elamite language? Or were they actually speaking the Elamite language and thinking in Hebrew? Or were they thinking both ways? Or was it something that they were even in control of? Did it just happen spontaneously and they were speaking directly through the power of the Holy Spirit? And they're probably like that poor reporter that they had on the news a couple of weeks ago, where she was talking about something and then what came out of her mouth was just total gibberish. Have you guys seen that video? That is really eerie. This lady, fully in control of her mental faculties, is trying to describe what's happening at the Grammys, and all of a sudden the stuff that starts coming out of her mouth is nonsense. And you can see the look in her eyes, like, they're not understanding what I'm saying. And then they finally cut it off, and it happened to another lady, a reporter back east, about 2 weeks earlier, the same exact thing. They knew that they were speaking nonsense, but they couldn't stop it. And they kept on speaking, and the nonsense continued to come out.
Was it a technical?
No.
No. It was a medical problem.
It's a psychological.
Technical.
No, I just thought maybe it was, you know, something that happened.
No, there was no brain damage or anything.
No, so, with the technology and the microphone.
Oh, no. It was actually, you see her lips moving, and her lips are forming those words. But they're not... Yeah, it's really weird.
Send us the link.
So the
answer. Which kind of tongues is that?
Huh?
So which kind of tongues is that?
Those were reporter tongues.
That's
reminding
me.
It was the truth. They reported for finally telling the truth.
It's an affliction that happens to the far left.
But I tend to think that those that were speaking, which was all of them that were there, they were aware of what they were doing. I think they were aware of what they were saying. And definitely the multitude was very aware of what they were doing and what they were saying. And they say, what is this? How can all these people be speaking the wonderful things of God? And Peter turns around and says, this is exactly what God said would happen. They're doing exactly what God has said would happen. Francesca and then Tim.
I just had a question. Maybe it's a dumb question, but if they're all talking, how are they all listening? Like, how are they all learning? I don't know. I mean, so then they're, like, is it saying that they're all talking in their own languages, but then hearing in their own languages?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, remember, they were in the house. Obviously, they're outside of the house now.
Okay.
They probably begin to spread out. If you have 120 people that come outside, they don't all stay together in a football huddle. I mean, that's just natural.
Yeah.
They start to spread out. And then you've got these people who obviously have been at what they heard and what they saw. I don't think that they saw the tongues of fire. By implication, if the tongues of fire were still on them, I don't think the people would have said that they were drunk.
Okay.
So they're not seeing that. Whether or not they heard what happened in the house, perhaps, but what they are astonished by is the fact that they are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. And so it may be that as they spread out, people began to come towards them, and then they were able to hear, which actually was not uncommon when you read in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra when the people came back from the dispersion and they were brought back. The law is read to them, and scattered throughout the crowd are people that actually speak the native language, and they are interpreting what the high priest is reading while it's going on and giving explication of it. So we tend to think from a Western point of view that somebody speaks and everybody listens. In their culture, apparently, it was not unusual to have one person speaking and everybody could hear that, and then you'd have little subgroups going on at the same time. They were used to thinking that way, and they were used to acting that way. And so what seems really, really unusual for us, they probably had no problem. They probably heard somebody speaking Greek over there, but then they heard Elam over here. They wouldn't go to the Greek guy. They would go to the Elam guy. And so there probably began to be a little...
Okay. Well, even if you take and say crowd dynamics, lots of different people and so forth, they will gravitate to their own people. They will find their own people. And we say, well, how could they do this? Well, you take all these cultural differences, you're going to find people dressing in a certain way. People will recognize their affinities right away, and they will gravitate toward one another. They may have even traveled together as pilgrims to Jerusalem. So these subgroups, these linguistic subgroups, may have already been somewhat congregated together. And you can imagine that if God is doing this, that you have 120 people moving out into the crowds, that by God's providence, someone's going to start speaking in the language that he just happens to be with that group. So it's not, you know, we have to sort of think what's going on here. Luke has obviously compressed details intensely, expecting us to read sympathetically with what he's doing here to say, oh, well, we can figure this out.
Tim.
Yeah.
And then Tom.
Well, I guess on that same point kind of with Francesca's line, the same thought, but it's interesting that, you know, there's more than, you know, you have how it says people from all these different regions hearing their own language, whereas in Corinth, you have primarily Gentiles and there's Jews. So, you know, to have some sort of order. I was questioning, I mean, it could be the same as well, though. You could have the same, because you were making a distinction what's happening in Corinth to Acts, and it actually could be very well, very much be the same, because you have a smaller group in Corinth, you know, so maybe, you know, if you've got the Gentiles over here and some Jews starting to speak in tongues, and I mean, Paul's maybe asking for some order. I was just seeing that you could have also, it could also be the same tongue, mm-hmm. Yeah, because basically they, you know, it wasn't that they all heard the same thing, but they heard, but these different groups heard their own language speaking. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't like it wasn't all Hebrew and everybody just heard the Hebrew language.
Right. Well, the logic behind it, I've read from Calvin, F.F. Bruce, several different commentators. The logic was, why would they need an interpreter? Why would Paul say that an interpreter needed to be a part of the service if they were speaking a language that they knew? So, based on that, if they're speaking a language and they don't understand it and somebody else has to interpret it, it may very well be that they were speaking a known language, but they needed somebody to interpret it. We're here on the day of Pentecost. There is no need for an interpreter. And Luke says, it may be hyperbole, but he says that all the languages of the earth are represented here in 120. There's a very curious history that the Jews have that when God spoke on Sinai, the 70 elders actually spoke 70 different languages, or there were those that were there, and when the law was given, it was given in all those different languages. And so it may be that what was happening with the elders when the Spirit of God came upon them, all of those different groups that were around them, I mean, there isn't any proof beyond what Scripture has, but a lot of Jewish rabbis over the years apparently have taught that when the law was given at Sinai, other nations knew about it because there was an interpretation. And so what was happening here and what Joel predicted was what happened with Moses was a foreshadowing of a more fully manifestation of that. Does that answer your question?
Well, no, I still see that it could be very much the same. I mean, because
yeah, there could be.
You have a very diverse group of people. Everybody's hearing these praises of God in their own tongue. But later in Corinth, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. And I mean, just for some sort of order, or it's still a sign gift, you know, this transition period. But anyway, I just thought there's a different. I can see this. Well,
there would be. One would expect perhaps there to be a similarity. The only thing that I can say in addition to that is when it happens with Cornelius, Peter says the same thing that happened to us happens here with Cornelius. Apparently the same thing happened when Philip brought the disciples up to the Samaritan town. The same thing was manifested in those same three instances. You've got Pentecost, the Samaritans, and Cornelius. What Paul seems to be describing is something slightly different.
Because I think the Pentecostals do the same thing. They make this distinction between, and I can't, it's been too long since I've, but yeah.
Tom.
Back to crowd dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
I was just looking at the text here. The sound occurred, then it's almost like the crowd was dispersed. Mingling here and there, and the sound occurred, they kind of drew themselves together, so the crowd came together. And then it's like the Spirit of God was bringing this crowd together. And then you have in verse 4, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So it was not necessarily, it was a timing issue here, too. As
right.
Well.
Oh, yeah.
Come and go, it may be here, maybe there. So it was kind of a very hard to kind of put it all down into exactly how it all happened, obviously. The Spirit of God was controlling the speaking and not speaking and so forth.
Right, and we talked about last week that they were preparing for the sacrifices and for the meal. So there was probably a lot of other noise going on, too. To have them be distracted from what they were doing and preparing for this important speech, something significant must have been going on in order for them to go, wow. Yes.
I'm
Bill.
Just thinking, you know, like language is a part of culture. It's like the part of the iceberg that everybody sees, but there's a lot of culture that is not so visible. And these people come to this event from all these different areas, and they're expecting maybe something like when people of today go to where the Pope is. They see the Pope, but they're also very aware of all their differences. And somehow at this event, at Pentecost, it was as if they were getting a message specifically tailored to them in their own land, and they're all not only are they understanding the language, but it's like this is a super fit. How can this happen when we're all from these different areas?
Yeah, and the four adjectives, jumping a little bit ahead, but what four adjectives does Luke use to describe the reaction of the multitude? That's in verses 6, 7, and verse 13. In verse 6, the adjective is what?
Bewildered.
The what?
Bewildered.
Bewildered. Okay. So they're confused, and yet the next word is what?
Amazed.
Amazed. Or if you go back 600 years ago, they were astonied. Astonished is where we get our word astonished. They were astonied. Okay. So they're bewildered. They're amazed. In verse 7. Or did we just read that one in verse 7? Okay, in verse 13.
Perplexity.
Perplexed. So again, they're kind of flummoxed at what's going on.
Verse
13?
Verse
12
is...
Oh, 12. Maybe I got the wrong verse now.
12 is perplexed.
Right.
And it's almost like those that were mocking, they give kind of a earthly explanation for it.
Uh-huh.
Which is so typical.
Well, yeah, it's several of the commentators, they would say, isn't this amazing? They're seeing something so wonderful, and their first reaction is, they're drunk.
Yeah.
There's always within a crowd, they see something wonderful, and there's those within that say, this isn't anything at all.
Mm.
Yes?
Well,
understand that. What does Peter do? He appeals to Scripture, you know, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
His appeal is, which in a previous dispensational setting, I've been told that Peter had, he missed it. He missed, he was the whole quote from Joel, he was actually amiss. I was told at a dispensational church that Peter was misquoting Scripture.
Yeah.
Okay,
I've heard that too.
This apostle is quoting an apostolic authority, the Old Testament.
The same arrogance of those guys that are saying they're drunk. Here's a whole group of people that are willing to do the same thing. That is utterly amazing to me. I mean, I've even... Mom and I are familiar even with some people that say that Jesus was wrong about John the Baptist. It's like, what?
Wow. What else was he wrong about?
If you read the older English translations, you read Wycliffe, the response is, they've had too much must.
Must
is the old word for sweet wine.
I like it. It is a must have.
they're just musty. Okay, we've mentioned this before, but after they're being filled with the Spirit, what are they doing? We're not referring to the tongues. What is happening because of the tongues? They're doing what? Yes.
Oh, they're talking about God, not themselves.
Right. The mighty works of God are being proclaimed here, which is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And it's also what Joel promised would have happen. Okay, so we've gone through those other questions. Who is in the multitude? We mentioned this really quickly last week. Are they only Jews?
Proselytes.
So we have Gentiles that have converted. Okay.
Would those be the Presbyterians?
We have people. Luke describes the multitude as those living there. If you make a pilgrimage once in your life, with as far away as some of these people are, the Jewish men were required 3 times a year to appear before God. But if you're living in Greece, it's obviously very difficult to do that. So this may be an extraordinary event where they're coming. They've actually set up residence for a short period of time. Passover and the first fruits are pretty close together. They wouldn't have been able to do the final harvest one probably. But they're actually, it's not that they're just coming in and they're going to leave. There's people that are probably staying there and have stayed there for some time. The reason why I think that is when you read Peter's sermon, Peter accuses them of participating in the crowd that asks for Jesus to be crucified. And he also mentions to them that they had seen the miracles of Jesus. So you have a whole mixture of people that would have been eyewitnesses of what Jesus did. They would have participated with the mob, and some that had probably come in and maybe had just shown up. But I tend to think it would be the former, or else the accusation of Peter probably wouldn't have had the same effect. So they've been here for a while. They know what's going on. Jesus appeals to that, and that's part of what the Holy Spirit uses to convict them. Where were they from? If you look up, I was able to look up all of these different areas where these people are from, and we don't have time to go into that. But basically, Luke is describing the peoples that are living in the east. Let's see, east for you would be over here. And then he moves to the area that's in the Palestinian area, central kind of a belt, and then he moves to the west and eventually gets to Rome, which of course is where the book of Acts is going to end up. Paul is in Rome. Yes.
One comment. When it comes to who's he talking to, this has kind of bothered me, because I looked at Peter and he starts off with men of Judah in verse 14. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel. He even talks about God did through him in your midst.
Right.
And then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know. I have a tendency to think he's primarily talking to Jews. He calls them brothers. I have a tendency to think the Gentiles are still kind of far off.
Well, yeah, but a proselyte is a Gentile that's converted to Judaism, to at least to some level. They were not able to go into the inner court of the temple area for worship. There was a temple of the Gentiles that was there, and that's where the proselytes and the God-fearing heathens would have been. But yeah, he's speaking here to the Israelites, because they're the ones that have broken the covenant,
mm-hmm.
in essence. That's pretty much the charge that Peter's going to level at them.
Okay.
God fulfilled the covenant. You guys killed it.
Mm.
Yes?
When they speak of every nation under heaven,
mm-hmm.
does that include... Do we look at this, as you said, hyperbole, or do we see it as these are the only nations that were under heaven on the earth at that time, or are there other nations that in China or other parts of the world, that England or who knows?
All of that may be possible.
All cultures, I guess, nations.
I know that he's not referring to the Roman Empire as being the world, because the nations that he describes that are in the east,
yeah.
Some of them were vicious enemies of Rome.
Yeah.
The Parthians especially had fought with Rome, and Rome didn't defeat them completely. And that kingdom and some of the other kingdoms that Luke mentions goes all the way to India and beyond.
Oh, the Parthians?
The Parthians and the...
Medes?
The Medes.
Mm-hmm.
The Elamites are around the Persian Gulf, the northeast part of the Persian Gulf.
Uh-huh.
So you've got the east that's represented. You've got the central part in Asia that's represented. And he's also talking about Rome, which would have been the foothold for going into Europe. Randy.
I think that one of the things we have to be careful of in our desire to be literalist, in a sense, is that we will miss common conventions that the people of, like Luke as a historian, would actually have used. It's like in Luke chapter 2, where a decree goes out that all the inhabited earth should be taxed. Luke and the rest understood that outside of the Roman Empire there were nations, there were other peoples and so forth, but the convention of the time, the way a scholar would refer to things, was very Greco-Roman centrist, if you were to put it this way, that the center of the world was the Greco-Roman Empire, and it's almost synonymous with an inhabited earth, civilized earth. Those terms are basically one and the same. They didn't have much to say about Hicksville. All right? And we have to accept that. So if you try to be mathematical about it, then you say, well, Luke didn't know what he was talking about here, because this clearly in Jerusalem, the Jews hadn't gone to, quote, every nation under the earth in a strict geographical sense. But in terms of civilization and in terms of conventions of the time, the way a historian would refer to these things, Luke was talking according to how scholars of his era would have addressed these issues. And that's a standard we have to hold him to. Because if he breaks those conventions, the people of his day are going to see him in error.
Right.
And we should be able to say it was important for him to speak according to the standards and conventions of his day. If it weren't that case, we would never have, in the history of science, ever talking about the sun rising and the sun setting. From the very beginning, if God's intention had been to speak from a strictly scientific point, he would have said, the world is now rotating. You know, the earth is rotating. The sun is somewhat stationary compared to the earth. We don't have that. So there's both phenomenological things we have to take into account. What does the phenomena look like? And then we have to take into account, what is the educated position of the day with respect to these things. And we have to accept that that's the norm to which a good scholar would have written.
Yeah.
So the ends of the earth might be one to think about. If you look at little sphere, how do you go to the ends of the earth?
Right, right. Well, and the Hebrew language itself has far more concrete terms for abstract ideas than Greek, which was a master at abstractions. So you take a concrete idea, such as, and you want to express something abstractly. How far has God removed your sins from you? A Greek could say infinitely, and he'd have terms for that. But the Hebrew didn't have a set term of abstraction for infinity. So he says, as far as the east is from the west. See? Well, wow, you picture that, and you go, okay, that's an infinite distance as far as the east is from the west. And if it's Texas, it's just the extent of Texas. The sun has risen, the sun has set. We ain't out of Texas yet.
And
I'll do the poetry.
From a literary point of view, the sun also rises, would sound kind of weird as the earth also rotates.
Right.
What time is it, please?
6 minutes.
Ooh.
10:24 burns off.
Okay. What are the three questions of the multitude? And we're going to have to leave off pretty quickly with this, but we'll at least get an introduction to it. What are the three questions that the multitude asks?
One is, what does this mean?
Okay. What does this mean?
Another one is, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?
Okay. That's like a rhetorical question, because the answer obviously was yes.
And then
really, that's how can we hear each other?
Right.
And then finally, and how is it that... Oh, is that...
Right.
Okay.
The Galilean, and the next one is third, very closely related, even though they're three separate questions. And the Galilean one would have been... These people are uneducated. How can they do this?
Hmm.
And then what is the lone assertion?
They're full of wine.
They're full of wine. They're drunk.
Must be.
Right. So the naysayers are trying to answer all three of the questions. This doesn't mean a thing. They're just drunk. And it's interesting that Peter deals with the last thing first by saying what?
It's only 9 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah. It's only the third hour of the day. It would be silly. How can you be so silly to say that? But the other thing that he does with that, which as I thought about it, is they were obviously seeing something wonderful. And I think Peter is... implying by the use of all of the passages that he uses is, why would you even say that? This is obviously something that's marvelous and wonderful that could only come from God. And your conclusion that they're drunk? How could you even say that?
Well, I've thought about this from the standpoint of contrast between how we can be so serious in our proclaiming the great things of God. But I'm wondering if there wasn't an exceptionally acute sense of joy among the 120.
Oh, yeah.
And so they may have been extravagantly even emotional as they were talking. Incredibly joyful, incredibly upbeat to tell people all the great things and wonderful things that God has done. And so it may have been their enthusiasm, their emotional high, so to speak, that might have conveyed to the naysayers that they're intoxicated. Maybe they were intoxicated, but by a different spirit.
Yeah, by a different spirit. And Paul's injunction or command to us not to be drunk, why does he say that? Because if you're drunk, you're negating the filling of the Spirit. He wants the people to be controlled by God's Spirit, not by spirits. It's interesting that our English word, old English word for liquor or alcohol is spirits.
Yeah.
They recognize that you take enough of it, you're controlled by something else. And Peter is saying, that's not true here at all. Almost, he doesn't say it, but it's almost leveling on blasphemy. They're saying that something of an evil origin is responsible for this, rather than something that is wonderful. And if it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it, Jesus talked at great length with both his disciples and the Pharisees. You blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You say that something is of Satan when it's of the Holy Spirit. That is serious stuff. Yes?
I'm just sitting here thinking, today we have these email things where people can converse, you know, everybody all over the whole nation can converse in a matter of minutes, saying whatever they'll say, you know, on these reviews and stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, you have Peter and these different people making these comments. They must have been in physical, pretty close proximity to have these kinds of discussions.
Oh, yeah.
Or Luke must have been, you know, how did he discern or hear that all these people were saying all these different things?
Peter obviously heard. He obviously heard what these people were saying, and that's what he addresses first. And the rest of the crowd heard these people say it, too. It was serious enough, both spiritually and physically, that he decided to deal with that right off the bat so that he could get to the next part and prove with Scripture that that is not even a possibility.
Peter must have also had a very strong voice to carry, to communicate everybody that was there as well.
Yeah, and again, that's something that in our culture we've lost because of the microphones. But if you listen to some of the even actors of our own day, Patrick Stewart, James Earl Jones, John Reeves, they have amazing voices. My dad did a safety watch for Star Trek one time, where the guy who plays Sisko, the black guy, I can't remember his name right now, he was way up on top of a mountain, a little hill. And the rest of the scene was down here. They were being attacked by somebody. And Avery Brooks starts speaking. And Dad was down here. And he was up there. And he said, it was incredible. I could hear every word that he was saying. The projection that he had was absolutely... And it was loud. We don't think of that today because we don't go to the stage. We see everything from a whole different point of view. But that was Peter would have had a strong voice, probably in comparison to us. He probably put himself in a situation where he could be heard. We know that if you have something behind you that can amplify, like at the Hollywood Bowl, that also helps. So he was probably, all of those things were working. And, of course, you've got the Holy Spirit working, too. It isn't just a natural thing, like with Avery Brooks going... But the voice is capable of doing that, and there are people... I don't have a strong voice. No way could I have done what Avery Brooks does. But James Earl Jones could have done it really easy. I mean, if you've ever heard him in a live performance, it's awesome what he does with his voice. Yes, and then we'll get to Randy, and then we'll have to close.
I was going
to
say, simply working with sound systems in churches, there's some pastors that they almost don't need a sound system, and there's others you got to turn it up so much you feel it.
Yeah.
Little sparks flying off everybody.
Yeah. Randy.
Benjamin Franklin, in his writings, notes the preaching of George Whitefield. So this goes back to the late 1730s. And he estimated that in the crowd that he was standing at, he was back toward the back of the crowd, and he could hear Whitefield absolutely clearly. He was hundreds of feet away from Whitefield. He estimated the crowd to be at least 25,000 in front of him. And he could hear what Whitfield was saying absolutely clearly. And, you know, the crowd was relatively quiet, but it didn't really matter. Whitfield had one of those voices that could project in that way, open-air kind of preaching or in wherever it was that he was. So there are people that God has gifted in that way,
yeah.
Naturally.
Naturally.
Be able to do that.
His teacher voice. Sorry.
That bring the walls down, Bruce.
He's very loud.
They told me in Cleveland that over there at Faith White House, They was working on the sound system, and then he was preaching, and he did the preaching for prayer meeting. And he said, some pastors don't need that. They just started to talk about us. Hey, y'all talk good. They say God gave it to me for a reason. There's more to it than that. Everybody don't be turning it down. They don't say that in Chicago. They all say that, so something wrong with y'all. Everybody living in Chicago. St. Louis, down south, down here, turn it down. Hey, that's how you make it.
Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Thank you again, Father, for our time just discussing these things. It's Pentecost and great works that were proclaimed. The birth of bringing people together, and Jews and proselytes and various people from various nations, Father, that you brought together. Thank you for these things. We saw your work of your Spirit, bringing it all together, proper time, using the right people, and just amazing how, again, Father, how you work in our lives. May we see everything that we do as we go on from here and your providential work in our lives, and see it would be sensitive to those around you, to be able to partner around us to proclaim your wonderful works to those we work with, our neighbors, etc., Father. Thank you again. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.